Well, thank you for coming this evening. We're going to be talking about the end of Revelation, looking at just a few things. Well, not really. That's a bad way of saying it. We're going to look at a lot of things, but kind of trying to rush through it, put things in order. But first, I want to say something about the book, Brace for Impact. It'll be here in a couple of weeks. If you want a copy of the book, you can go to generationword.com. Just send me an email at gw@generationword.com, and I'll send you as many copies as you want. No charge. I'll pay for shipping. And also, if you want to read it right now, you can read it on generationword.com/braceforimpact. And the book is right there for you to read right now. In Revelation, we were at that point last week. We've been talking about the pre-trib, mid-trib rapture. And I've placed the rapture in the model that I'm looking at after the halfway point, after the Antichrist is revealed, the Jews go into hiding. And then the sixth seal, the sign of the Son of Man, the throne appears, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The world says they run and hide in caves. And then in the next chapter, chapter 7, you see the 144,000 Jews that are sealed. And you also see the great multitude that's been taken out of the great tribulation standing before the throne in heaven. And I would think that throne now has come into the presence of the earth. It's in the atmosphere. And that is where it's going to remain then. Through the rest of the tribulation or the last 42 months. Or, again, I shouldn't say 42 months because I do not know when it takes place, the rapture. We don't know when it takes place during that last 42 months. Now we're going to talk about the end of Revelation or the things that take place after chapter 8. But I want to begin in 2 Thessalonians. And here we see here in 2 Thessalonians and in Daniel, we see the overthrow of the Antichrist, which is basically what takes place during the last 42 months. Again, here's our diagram. Again, a rough diagram, just kind of give us an illustration of the 70th week, the seven-year period. There's the first 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days. All those numbers are given, times, times, and half a times. And this is when those seals are opened up. And the sixth seal is opened up somewhere, you know, over in this area here. And these are just generally world events being allowed to happen. I think Jesus is breaking the seals, allowing those events to finally transpire that Satan and the world have been trying to bring about to pass, including the fifth seal, where you've got the martyrs under the altar. And then over here, you're going to have the sixth seal, where the throne appears, the sign of the Son of Man. Jesus described it like lightning from east to west. Everyone will see it. He also described it like vultures circling. Everyone will see the lightning. Everyone will see the vultures. Everyone will be able to see it. In Revelation chapter, or when it says that sixth seal, the world says, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And he has come to bring wrath. He's delivered the church or the believers. The Jews, 144,000, have gone into hiding. Now, I've got this, you know, kind of close to the halfway point. At the halfway point, this is where the Antichrist reveals himself as he is God, sets himself up in the temple, and begins some serious persecution. During this time, this is what we're looking at right now, this time period, from the midway point until the end, there are, again, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, with an additional 30 days and additional 45 days after that before we enter into the full millennial reign of Christ. Jesus comes back to the earth at this point right here. Now, he's appeared in the atmosphere and will come down. Now, we're going to read through these events right here. Is what we're looking at. And I don't want to say I'm confused, but I feel a lot stronger teaching these events right here. I feel like everything ties together. Not that you would agree with me, but I feel like I can tie Daniel and the epistles and Jesus' teaching in with these events, and it all seems to kind of click along. When we get over here, we've got the seven trumpets, we've got the seven seals. Then we have a series of battles here that takes place. We've got Jesus coming back. He is definitely pouring out his wrath on the earth. He's coming back to set up his kingdom. During the Revelation, there's a few little interludes where there's going to be some stories. There is some repeating because we move through this, and then we come back and we start talking about the beast and the false prophet. So if we keep it in sequential order, some of these chapters would really be crunched together, and you almost have to come back, because it actually even says, as you read into those chapters, it actually talks about 1,260 days. It talks about the 42 months. And so you got to come back over here to start it again. So there is some, I don't want to say cycling, but there is some looking at events and come back and look at it from another perspective, where you're looking at what God is doing from the throne, and then you go back and look at what the Antichrist is doing on the earth. So a vision of what takes place in heaven and a vision of what takes place on earth. Over here, it seems to be, and I way of presented, pretty strict for, just chronologically just taking place. So that's what we're looking at. But what I want to start with is 2 Thessalonians, and just look at the verses here. Where it mentions Jesus coming back, and we're talking now about this time period right here. We're not talking about him appearing. Now, again, if you have a pre-trib rapture, then you'd have the rapture taking place here. You still have the sign of the Son of Man appearing here, and you still have the sixth seal where the nations run and hide from the wrath. So you're going to have to explain that. How do they see the throne? I mean, is heaven opened up? Well, where's heaven at? Is it on the north side, the south side? Where is it at? And so, I mean, that's fine. You can answer that if you want to. I've just got him appearing in the atmosphere, because Jesus says, like lightning from the east to the west, every eye will see it, everyone will know. And Revelations, everyone sees it, the great and the small, and they all run and hide. And so that's where I've got that. Now, but if you've got a pre-trib rapture, you still have to deal with the sixth seal. What does that mean? I mean, they run and hide from the wrath of the Lamb. How do they know? How do they see it? I'm not saying there's not an answer. I'm saying I've got an answer that makes sense, and so I'm open to suggestions, but I'm no longer looking for an answer for that. And nonetheless, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's talking here, I'm going to begin in verse 5, that the people are growing and maturing, and in verse 5, Paul writes, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." Now, he's talking to the Thessalonians in 51 AD, and the kingdom of God for which they're suffering is this kingdom that's going to come. Indeed, when we die, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord, and we go to be with him in heaven. But that's not the kingdom of God. Jesus even prayed, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So we go to heaven, but the kingdom that is in heaven is going to come to the earth. And this is what they're being prepared for. As a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back. And then notice right here, God is just. When it says God is just, that's part of this wrath right here. God is holding back his wrath. It says that in Romans. It says it in different places. And right here, he is holding back his wrath. But God is just, it says. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Now, that can happen in time, where God delivers you, and those that are causing you trouble, he brings trouble on them, of course. He continues to be just throughout time. But this is ultimately talking about right here in history, because it says it right here in the next verse. This will happen when it says he'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God. So that's talking about his appearing, depending if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, doesn't matter. But on the sixth seal, they see the throne of God. Hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. He is coming back to bring vengeance. And so it can happen in time in individual events, but this is what Paul is talking about in context when Jesus is revealed in power with his angels to punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So he'll appear and be glorified in his people and be marveled at by his people. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 of Thessalonians, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Now that's talking about the rapture. If you're pre-trib, or if you're over here in mid-trib like I am, We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, some report, or some letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord, now again, is that we talked about this before, the day of the Lord, is that whole 70th week? That's what you've got to say if you're pre-trib. Or is this the day of the Lord right here, the pouring out of his wrath? That's what I say. Again, not arguing here, I'm just presenting that. Supposing that the day of the Lord has already come, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. The day of the Lord, if it's the 70th week, the whole 7 years, or this last part right here, some portion of the last 42 months. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God. Now again, when is he revealed? Is he revealed here when he signs the treaty with the Jews and the Jews begin to build the temple, or they reinstitute the temple? Or is he revealed here when he says he is God? When is the Antichrist revealed? If you're pre-trib, he's revealed here. If you're where I'm at, this takes place right here at the mid-trib point where he reveals, aha, I'm the Antichrist. The Jews don't realize he's the Antichrist or the false Messiah until here. So, you know, in a sense, he's hidden during the first part. I mean, we would know who he is because of his behavior, but he's revealed to the world at the halfway point and to the Jews. And the rebellion would be, again, a departure from the faith, most likely. We've talked about that, and that'd be a great falling away. And that would take place during this first 3.5 years where persecution is taking place, and those lukewarm believers, or those that are really not believers, they fall away. And Christianity goes from being the number one religion in the world, which it is right now, the highest numbers of religion. Islam is moving up. It's going to pass us. I can't remember. I got it in the book, Titanic Faith. There's a copy up there. It's online. I don't know. Is it 2030, 2035. I mean, the numbers, they're going to, just by birth rate and the Christian Western world, Islam is going to become the number one religion before the end of the fourth generation. That's just the stats. But nonetheless, when this event takes place, Christianity will plummet in numbers and people will abandon. That's what the word rebellion means, become traitors. He will oppose, this Antichrist will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So he's in Jerusalem in the temple. So the Jews have been using it for worship for 3.5 years, but now he sets himself up. Don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. So he's not going to show up until the proper time. Something's holding him back. He keeps cycling through. We can't get here until, and again, what's holding him back? I believe these seals are holding him back. I mean, it could be Jesus. It could be the church. It could be the Holy Spirit. Could be an angel. But clearly, Revelations breaks the seals that reveal the Antichrist. I mean, it still fits together. If you say it's an angel, it's the church, it's the Holy Spirit, when Jesus breaks these seals, the Antichrist is revealed. But he's being held back. He's trying to appear, but he can't until Jesus breaks the seals. It says, for the secret, now watch this, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Again, interesting, lawless. Lawless, we would think of lawlessness. Again, here's a little definition to think about this. A description, at least, lawless would be like rioting in the streets. There's no law. There's no law and order. That would be lawlessness. But lawlessness would also be where your country, your government, your community is not governed by laws. The laws, legal action, the laws, some kind of system is set aside for some other means of governing. And that would be, for example, a tyrant, an antichrist, who's just whatever he wants. For example, you could say, in the sense, Nebuchadnezzar was, in a sense, lawless because he didn't follow laws. He just did what he wanted. This is what I've decided. So again, you can see it rioting in the streets. That's lawlessness. Or you could have, in our case, a constitution. But then when we set the constitution aside and say, well, this is what we feel like we want to do now. Well, why are we going to follow the law? Well, we don't feel like it. Now, we will follow the law on these people. That's illegal. You cannot do that. Well, what about these people? Well, fine. We're not going to. There's no law, or we're not going to follow the law. I mean, the border is a classic example of one right now. It's like we're going to have laws and order for people that the government doesn't approve of their actions, but for others that are just flooding across the border, well, we've got laws, but it's lawless. We're not going to apply them. If we just applied the law, that would be good. So anyway, lawless, is that going to be, if you think about it, is it going to be a lot of high crime activity where they're just rioting? Or is it going to be the laws are set aside and just one man's saying what he wants? This is what I want to do. This is what I feel like doing. And if you get in here, you're going to find out he's going to be very structured. You can't buy or sell unless you receive the mark. He's going to do exactly what he wants to do. He's going to go to war. But there's not going to be any laws. It's like he'll decide what he wants to do. So again, lawlessness can be rioting, or it can be someone just making decisions, whatever they want, and you've got to listen to the dictator. So keep that in mind when we talk about lawlessness. But that is his definition. And the secret power of lawlessness was already at work in 51 AD, and someone's holding it back. But nonetheless, in verse 8, the lawless one, let me go back and read verse 7. Then the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So the man of lawlessness is going to be destroyed with the appearing of the Lord. The Lord is going to destroy him with his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Once again, no law, just deception and signs and wonders and people following a personality. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now that's 2 Thessalonians describing the second coming and the man of lawlessness being overthrown. Daniel 11, we go back to the Old Testament and see some more verses in Daniel, which we've read before. Daniel 11, verse 36. And this is in Daniel chapter 11, is that chapter where we're talking about the kings that follow the Babylonian kings. It's prophesied by Daniel, the angel revealing it to him from the Book of Truth, like it's some kind of record in heaven about the future. And he talks about the kings of the Persians that are coming, then begins to talk about the Greeks that are arising, and goes through a great detail of the Greek kings, gets down to Antiochus Epiphanes, right around verse 34, 35. And then at that time, that is the end. Antiochus Epiphanes actually dies, cycles through, he dies. But the prophecy continues in verse 36, and most commentators, most Bibles have it set apart because the prophecy continues, but historically it stopped right there. It's really kind of wiping out the idea that this was a fraudulent book, because anyone who was trying to write a fraudulent book knew that Antiochus Epiphanes died, and they just keep on writing, which undermines their entire message. It's like, well, he dies, but that cycle continues into someone else. Chapter 11, verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. Now, this is talking about the Antichrist. We went from Antiochus Epiphanes of the Greeks, fulfilled some of the things the Antichrist will do, but died. The Antichrist will do those same things, but in a future day, and will continue. And so here we have the continuation of the ministry, or the campaign of Antiochus Epiphanes. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath that is coming, for what has been determined must take place. This right here, this has been determined. That's not going to, these things will be opened up and take place, and then the time of wrath. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he'll honor a god of fortress, meaning military, a god unknown to his fathers he will honor with gold and silver. Now, some think that unknown god may be a higher demonic power, a higher angelic power that has not revealed himself to the pagan cultures of the past where they had, you know, different gods that they would worship. This is a superpower that has not yet been revealed to mankind, but will be revealed, and that's the god he will worship. That's one way of looking at that, an unknown god. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. That foreign god would be a spiritual force. And will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. In other words, he's going to bribe his way politically through events. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. And distributing the land at a price is the land of Israel. At that time of the end, the king of the south. Now here we go with the kings. This is something that's going to take place in Revelation. This Antichrist that we're talking about here probably is somewhere in the west and is moving in towards the east. Remember, he comes and is going to set himself up in the temple. So he comes from somewhere. There's already a king in the south. There's a king in the north. And there's a king coming from the east. That would be at least a worthy suggestion, is this king is coming from the west. So that would match up with Daniel's prophecies, because coming from the west was Greece. And then coming from after them was Rome. And again, it doesn't say west. I'm just saying. At that time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He'll invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. So he's going to be conquering countries. He'll also invade the beautiful land. So there he's invading Israel, you know, either coming from the east now, but there's already a king of the east in Revelation. He can't come from the south. He can't come from the north, but he's invading Israel. He must be coming from the west. Now, again, I'm just reading into it, making some observations. He'll also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. So east of the Jordan, going south, you know, to be in the land of Jordan, going south into Saudi Arabia, they will not fall to this king. So there, he's not from Jordan, he's not from Saudi Arabia, he's from somewhere else. He will extend the power over many countries. Egypt will not escape, so the king of the south falls right away. That leaves the king of the north and the king of the east. Now again, when we talk about king of the north, it is possible that he is like in Syria, and then there's a greater king to the north, and he comes down from Syria into Israel. And that's what the Greeks did. They came over into Syria, and the Syrians came down. That would be the Seleucid kingdom. So, you know, when you talk about coming from the west, we couldn't just move it up a little bit to the north of Israel, and that still give a king of the north plenty of room to develop where Gog and Magog come from. He'll gain control over the treasures of gold and silver and the riches of Egypt with the Libyans, that be Put and the Nubians, Cush in submission. But reports from the east and the north, now this lines up with Revelation, reports from the east and the north will alarm him, because he's defeated the king of the south, which is Egypt, but there's trouble in the east, and the east would be the far east, and the north, which would be Gog and Magog going up towards, you know, towards Russia, not all the way necessarily into Russia, but it could include Russia and those satellite states below it. I right now, like we say, if we look at this today, this would be China and the areas north of Syria going up into southern Russia. He'll pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful Holy Mountain. The two seas would be the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea at the Holy Mountain, which is Mount Moriah, where the temple is. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him, because the wrath is coming. So that's what we have so far in Thessalonians and Daniel. Now we're going to go to Revelation and pick up where we left off and make some ground here. I'm in Revelation 8, and talk about these things that we have on here and just get some details. Well, my point that we're looking at right now is what takes place after Revelation chapter 7. Well, we should say the sixth seal, where Jesus called it the sign of the Son of Man appears, and the throne is in heaven. And again, I say atmosphere, the world can see it because they see it. Not the Christians, not the Jews, not the believers, but everyone in the world sees the throne. Hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And they all go hide in caves. And that takes place right about here, after the first, second, third, fourth, fifth. The fifth seal is many martyrs in heaven, and now the sixth seal, and it causes catastrophic repercussions on the earth with that appearing. And now it's the seventh seal. You've got the 144,000, chapter 7 of Revelation. 144,000 Jews are sealed, and I think they're Jews because they tell you exactly the tribes they come from, and you can spiritualize that if you want to, but, you know, why not just leave it mean what it says? And then you've got a great multitude that have come out of the tribulation, and they appear to have been a group that have been raptured. And John even says, where have they come from? They're from every tribe, language, and nation. And suddenly they're on the throne. Where's the throne? Well, the throne has just appeared in the atmosphere, and they're standing before the throne, and they start singing about salvation, because for them, salvation now is complete. Now, Revelation chapter 8, we now are going to be in what we'd say the wrath of God is going to be poured out. Now, if you're pre-trib, this whole 70th week is the wrath of God. If you're mid-trib, where I'm at right here, the wrath begins after the sixth seal, after chapter 7, in Revelation chapter 8, is now when God's going to pour out his wrath on the... He sealed the Jews, he's delivered the believers, and now's the time of wrath. Remember, everyone says, you know, God has not appointed us to suffer wrath. And so if you're pre-trib, you've got to call this period wrath also. And you can if you want to. I did for a while. I think this is just the cycling through, being allowed to cycle to this point of these earthly events that Satan's been trying to bring about all this time are finally broken loose. Jesus allows them to happen. And then here's the rapture, here's the sealing of Jews, and now we're in the time of the wrath. Now again, that when I say wrath, I'm talking about this period right here. If you're pre-trib, you talk about this whole thing. And I understand that. I disagree with it, but I understand it. Okay, here comes chapter 8. Here we go. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now this is, I'll say it, it's a confusing verse. What's silence in heaven look like? What's half an hour mean? Half an hour means 30 minutes. Are we being symbolic? I mean, is it, you know, is John watching his clock? Does John now have a watch? I mean, the sundial, I mean, is it actually click, 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 30 minutes? And I'm not going to try to find any meaning in it except for what it says. The throne has just appeared. Again, you don't have to accept this. The throne has just appeared. Everyone's hiding. The presence is there. He's like lightning from the east to the west. The vultures are circling. And now we're about to begin the wrath. But before we open the seventh seal, or when he does open the seventh seal, nothing happens. Just like a stare down. This would be like potentially in a play, in a musical. You go to the theater, and now we're going to take a break. And we'll be back for the second half. Now, again, it's not necessarily a break, but it's kind of like, it's almost like an interlude. It's like everybody just observe, everybody get yourself ready because we're going to war. Everyone's running to caves and hiding. The presence of God is there. Him who sits on the throne is there. The wrath of the Lamb is ready. And we have 30 minutes of just silence because something's about to take place. And now we're going to begin, in a sense, the second act. And so that may be nothing more than an interlude setting this up. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, it mentions the seven angels. It doesn't just say random seven angels. It is the seven. And again, so they would be something that is a group of seven. We think about the seven trumpets that were marching around Jericho that led the Ark of the Covenant. Seven is a number that, you know, talks about completion. But to have these seven angels, and you can dig into Jewish thinking and find names and identities of who these angels are. But it is common that there is the seven. It is a particular group. That article is there in the Greek, the seven. Not just, and seven angels had trumpets. It's the seven. It's like the disciples. It's not like disciples should follow Christ. Well, that means we're all disciples. We should follow Christ. But when it says the disciples, all of a sudden we're not talking about you and me. We're talking about the 12 disciples, if that makes sense. So it says right in the Greek, it's got the article, the seven angels who stand before God were given trumpets. And of them, okay, verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer the prayers of the saints. And the incense is the prayers of the saints. On the golden altar before the throne, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Now remember Thessalonians, we're reading Thessalonians. And it says, You know, God will bring trouble to those who are troubling you. These are the prayers potentially that, not that God doesn't answer prayers today. Obviously he does. But there are some prayers that he's going to answer later. You're praying for deliverance. You're praying for retribution. You're praying for some kind of justice in this earth. God sometimes takes care of it, but he definitely is going to answer. And this appears to be prayers of the saints, and their God is about ready to bring out wrath. Why does he stop and say, okay, burn those prayers in the incense? And again, the incense would be burnt and go up as a fragrance before God. In the temple, there's a curtain, and the altar of incense was on the outside by where the high priest would come, and he'd burn incense, but the fragrance would pass through the curtain, or the thick curtain, into the presence of God. And it represented prayer. And in this case, here before the wrath, they're in the fifth seal, the souls are under the altar in heaven. And they're saying, how long before you bring justice for what happened to us? And he says, a little longer, until the full number comes in that are going to be killed like you are. Well, now those prayers are going to be answered. And I think that's a very good explanation of that. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, and that's where the altar, the incense was burning, filled it with fire from the altar where the prayers were burnt, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So right there, God is now, of all the grief and torment, even Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians, the trouble, he will take care of it, and he'll take care of it on the day he brings his judgment. That doesn't mean he doesn't answer prayer now and keep things in an equal balance now, but it means on this day he's storing up his wrath for this day. When it was hurled to the earth, here comes all the thunder, the rumblings and flashes of lightning and earthquake. It has an effect on the earth. Verse 6, now here we begin the trumpets. Now one of the things I'm concerned about as we look at this, I'm going to erase all of this right here. I'm concerned about, and I'm this time period right here, we've got here's the time period right here, the end of the 70th week. This is the halfway point right here. And so here we've got 3.5 years, we've got 42 months, we've got 1,260 days, or time, and half a time. These are all biblical references to this time period, which really locks us into a time period. Now, somewhere after the halfway point, when the Antichrist reveals himself, sets himself up on the temple of God, claiming to be God, the Jews flee, and then there's going to be the appearing of the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And we do not know when that takes place. I mean, it's after here. If you go with my model, it's after here, before here. So we're down to within a 3.5, 42 months, 1,260 day period. But we do not know when this takes place. There's the rapture. Again, how is it, like a couple weeks? Is it a couple months? Is it well into the tribute or the second half? I do not know. But as we read this, we're going to have several events, and somehow these events have to fit into this time period and match. And we still have, again, 30 days extended here, Daniel says. And then it says, blessed are those who reach the 45th day after that. And he gives you numbers for that. So these are, and then you're going to have the 1,000-year millennium. So these are kind of a little bit of activity. What takes place right there? I think it includes wars and judgments. So when Jesus comes back, he's not, like we said before, he's not just going to come back. We have a picnic in the Kidron Valley that afternoon. The Hinnom Valley might be nicer. But he comes back, and there's going to be a series of battles, of wars, as the nations fight back. Interesting, right here, when this takes place, seriously, it's in the book of Revelation. There's no doubt it's there. They go and hide in caves. But when you get here, they're marching full force in military formation. So this moment and this moment, wherever you're going to put that war battle, is not the same moment. These people are not prepared for war. These people are running and hiding because suddenly a foreign invasion that they weren't expecting. They were in control of the earth. They are slaughtering believers. They're in control, setting himself up on the Temple Mount, and all of a sudden the true Messiah appears. It's like, oh my gosh, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, and they went and hid. A period of time is going to take place, including the series of events. By the time they get here, they're more than ready for war. They're going to be, well, we'll read about it. Does that make sense? So really, you can't have this sixth seal overlap this war. Because otherwise, you're going to run and hide in caves, and they go, what are we doing? Let's go to war. I mean, it's like you're going to have some time, I think, if we keep this in reality. So here we go. The first trumpet, verse 6. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. My question is, where does this take place and how long does it take to sound them? Do they sound them all in one afternoon? Do they sound them once every month? It's kind of like, Tony, can I get a drink of water, please? It's kind of like the plagues, the Exodus, the plagues before. You can try to figure out. And I have, and other people much better than myself, have tried to figure out how frequent were the plagues. And it takes at least 7 months. It could be as much as, here, get you in the camera. Can I have some ice in this? Thank you. So The 10 plagues could be anywhere between 6 or 7 months up to, 13 or 14 months. And we don't know for sure. I usually put it about a year. The same thing you've got here with these seven trumpets, how frequent. We're going to run into some numbers here, and that's going to help us kind of understand the spacing. We can't crunch this all the way over to here. Well, here we go. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, there's several ways you can go with this. First, you can go symbolic, and this represents, whatever you want to represent. Two, you could go natural events, like what things are taking place in our environment today or decisions that are being made that's going to cause this kind of a fallout in our environment. It's like, we're setting ourselves up for this by burning all the plastic or burning styrofoam or something like that. That could take place. Or it could be, distant meteors that we haven't found yet are all heading our way and they all show up at the same time. Or remember, I mean, this is not a stretch. And I've often tried to figure out what kind of things are setting this up. But remember, the Jesus, the Messiah, the world is hiding from him, and he is sitting in, if I'm right, he's in the atmosphere. Hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And Jesus says, like lightning is from the east to the west, and he talks about circling like vultures circle the dead body. So if Jesus is in the atmosphere, how hard is it to imagine just hurling this stuff out of heaven? Maybe, again, not that he won't use natural events, like when the Red Sea was parted, the east wind drove the waters back. He didn't just stand there. Moses held up his staff, but it was the east wind that did the work. So you may have, you don't have to go one way or the other, or it could be a combination. He's going to cause the sounding of the trumpet will release something. He may use natural events. But nonetheless, what you have here is a third of the earth is being burned up. Hail and fire mixed with blood. Again, that's very unique. Verse 8, a second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. Now you can say, well, this could be a meteorite or something, or it could be something just like a large mountain that was just hurled out of this throne here into the sea. Well, now you notice right here, you've lost a third of the earth, that'd be the land, a third of the trees, and a third of the grass was burned up with the first trumpet. And we're marching towards extinction. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea was turned to blood, a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So when that hits right there, the third of the ships, they're not dying. There must have been some kind of a tsunami effect when it hit, and it brings a death to this. So you're losing the grass, the trees, a third of the trees, a third of the grass. Now you've lost, the sea has turned to blood, or a third of it. And the sea is used for pure. This is the big deal for this, I think. The sea is where all the rivers flow. They drain all the trash, all the impurities into the sea, where the salt purifies it. The water evaporates, rains down fresh water, you know, snow in the mountains, fresh water on the plains, and it waters the land. Well, when you destroy the sea, you're going to lose your purification system. It's like your filter needs changed, but you can't change it. It's just clogged up, and things are just dying there. And that's what's taking place. He's destroying, very importantly, destroying the purification system, and mentions a third of the ship. So you got tsunami actions. A third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Now there goes the fresh water. So people are dying. A third of the people are dying. A third of the waters. But he says many people died. I'm sorry. Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now again, if you remember, when we had the appearing of the sixth seal, Hides from him who sits on the throne. That's where the sun went dark. The moon had goat skin, goat skin. The stars disappeared. Islands disappeared. You've got this presence right here is blocking the sun. This may have something to do with the fact right here that you're losing a third of the light. It may just be something that he's just causing some kind of catastrophe. But now you're losing light. The world is definitely changing. Verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair, call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. So you've heard four of the trumpets right here. And, you can maybe space that out how you want a month, you want a couple weeks, you want a year, whatever. You've in four trumpets right here, you have destroyed one-third of light, one-third of the fresh water, one-third of the sea, one-third of the trees. I mean, anything the trees give the environment, you've lost a third of it. Anything the sea does, you're at one-third production. If this was your body, you'd say your kidneys are functioning at two-thirds capacity. Your brain is functioning at two-thirds capacity. I mean, this is like serious. Things are declining. And that's going to have a ramification in other things. If your kidneys aren't working, your brain's not working, if your lungs have lost a third of the capacity, everything, your sleep cycle's going to be upset, your diet's going to be upset. It's going to just, and that's what the earth is. You don't have fresh water, you don't have a purification system, you don't have light, you've lost a third of the trees, you've lost the grass. And now, whoa, 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 because now is going to come one, two, three more trumpets. And these are, we can say this, these are spiritual. These right here, and this helps us identify this, these were natural. Now, when I say natural, I don't want to disqualify what I said before. It may be a supernatural event that has an effect on nature, meaning this is, what does the water represent? It means water. What does the sea mean? It means the sea. A third of the ships. What does that? That means a tsunami wiped out a third of the ships. These are natural repercussions from the first four. These next three, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is not anything you've seen before. You're not going to lose fresh water. This is going to be the unleashing of demonic activity on the world right here. And here we go. Chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Now realize what I'm going to do right here, and I think it's pretty clear in the text. Over here it says something like a mountain was cast, something like this, or these things took place. They were actual physical things that were hitting the physical planet, causing physical ramifications. Now this star is a demonic personality. I wouldn't say a demonic, it's a fallen angel. Well, watch right here. Because it's going to do things. It's not just going to fall and destroy the ocean. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. So this star, which is most likely Satan, was cast out of heaven. Jesus, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. You can describe that. Was that in the beginning? Was that in the beginning of his... Some say that was when Jesus began his ministry. Satan fell to the earth. Well, I would suggest right here, put it in this context. I'm not going to nullify that Satan fell like lightning to the earth sometime in the ancient past. Satan's kingdom took a hit during Jesus' ministry, obviously, because he's casting out demons. The disciples are casting out demons. And so that would fit. But if you've got, in the New Testament, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, which would refer to the atmosphere. You've got the third heaven, which is the throne of God. You've got the first heaven, which is where we live. Then you've got the second heaven, which is that space, which is summarized as the atmosphere. The rulers and authorities live, the rulers of the powers of the air. He's in the atmosphere. He's overseeing. All of his rulers and authorities are controlling that. Now, when Jesus appears in the atmosphere, you understand there's now a good chance that he's now taken over the airspace. You know, we're talking about the second heaven. He's leaving the third heaven and coming into the second heaven. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus left the third heaven and came to the first heaven. He became man. Now he ascended into the third heaven, and now he's coming down into the area of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's right out of the Bible. That's Colossians. That's Ephesians. But rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And from there, Satan is going to be cast to the earth. So that is a definite being cast to the earth, because now he's going to begin to rule and operate from the earth. The Bible says Satan is the god of this age up until this point. And that's in Colossians or Corinthians. Peter says the devil rolls around the earth seeking whom he might devour. So he's in control. He's free. He's doing what he wants. But at this time, he's cast down. Remember, Jesus was taken to a high place by Satan and shown all the kingdoms. I don't think high place like, you know, a mountain, although it could be. He was taken up into this dimension and shown all the kingdoms, you know, the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, all these kingdoms. It says, you can have them all. Satan says, because they were given to me, I can give them to whoever I want to. And Jesus said, no. And now he's now come back in that place and cast Satan down. I think that would fit. You don't have to read all of that into this verse. But it says right here, I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, the abyss is, if this is the surface of the earth right here, the abyss is a pit in the center of the earth. There's bottomless pits in there. It's the underworld. It's where the souls of the dead go. But let me say this. Again, I don't want to get too far off subject here. There's the underworld right here. And these are the things we understand about the underworld from Scripture, the terms that are used. First, you've got the underworld. It's called Hades, Sheol, translated grave in the Old Testament translation, in the NIV, for example. But we have a place called Sheol or Hades, S-H-E-O-L. It's the place of shadows. It's the place of the dead. This is where people go when they die. They go into the underworld. What were we reading? Habakkuk, we're reading, like the grave or Sheol is never full. The cravings of a man that is prideful and arrogant are never satisfied, like Sheol. It never fills up. In the New Testament, Jesus talked about Abraham's side or paradise was a compartment. Paradise, I can't spell it right, was a compartment. If we divide this in half, the righteous dead go on one side, and the ones that are going to be facing judgment go on the other side, because you saw a man talking about this place of torment, and he was talking back and forth to Abraham. Some people think that's just a parable or a story. Jesus made it sound like it was real activity. Again, decide what you want to on that. This is the place of torment. This is the place, but this is a Sheol, was a place where people went when they died. Jonah talked about going here. Everyone in the Old Testament went down here. David talked about going down here. He says, the Lord will not abandon me to Sheol, but I will see the Lord. And he says, he'll not abandon his Holy One. His Holy One will not see decay. He knows I will be resurrected, and the Holy One, the Messiah, won't see decay, meaning there's going to be a resurrected body. David writes that. The abyss is a place of where the spiritual beings go. Demons, for example. Again, what are demons? What are angels? Are they the same thing? If we can say this, angels were a creation of God. They appear to have split into two groups. Those that stayed righteous, those that rebelled and went with Satan. Satan was originally an angel. These are created beings by God, created for a purpose. Some of the angels are fallen, and they become rulers in the principalities with Satan up here, trying to manipulate the world. These are the gods of the Old Testament, where they, and even today, when people go into false philosophies, when they'd worship different gods that they'd have, they're worshiping these angelic spiritual rulers of this age. Some of them were locked up in everlasting chains of darkness in the abyss in a place called Tartarus. This is out of 1st and 2nd Peter, Tartarus. Tartarus in Greek mythology is the deepest of the bottomless pits in the abyss, in the underworld. And they're locked up in everlasting chains, never to be released. So those are angels that rebelled against God. They left their proper place of authority. God gave them an assignment. They went beyond, not just in rebellion, but they took their abilities and went beyond what they should have. And they've been removed from history, locked up in everlasting chains of darkness, meaning they're never going to be released. Now, also, demons. Demons are another thing. Now, demons could be fallen angels. They could be just another term. Devils, demons, fallen angels. They could all be synonyms. And depending on where you're at in your English language, they indeed could be. Evil spirits, unclean spirits. But if we push this, these demons seem to be different than fallen angels. They work in coordination with them. They're maybe used by them. The demons are always, you see them often trying to possess a body or causing some kind of affliction in a body. These might be, again, I'm just saying, I think they're different than fallen angels. Angels, you never see angels trying to possess a body. They were created as a creation. They have been, they're in their created form. A demon may be what we would call a disembodied spirit. Well, a disembodied spirit would be the body's gone and now the spirit's free. All humans go down to Sheol in the Old Testament before Christ died. Today, a believer goes instantly into the presence of God. Just like paradise upon Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, paradise was taken captive. Captivity was taken captive and taken into heaven. So all the people, all the righteous, if you call Abraham, David, or whoever, who went into paradise, Abraham's side with Abraham, they're taken into heaven at the resurrection or ascension, for sure, the ascension, leaving only unbelievers in Sheol, in the underworld, waiting for the judgment. But there is this time in human history, according to the Bible, where the angels, Genesis chapter 6, went to women. It says the sons of God, which is a direct reference to angels in the book of Psalms, in the book of Job. And the only place it's not translated angels is in Genesis because it freaks English translators out, obviously. It says that the angels, sons of God, went to the daughters of men and had children. And that means they're part angel, part human. And it says right in the text, they were the heroes of old. They were the ones legends were written about. They were part human. They were part angelic. They were superhumans. And you can see cultures, every culture in the ancient world, I don't want to say every, but they've got these superhumans. Even in Greek mythology, there, you know, someone's dad was a god or someone's mom was one of the goddesses and whatever, and they've got superpowers. The book of Genesis talks about that. They were the ones legends were made of. When the flood came and wiped that whole culture out, that whole generation, the whole world out, the dead people went to Sheol according to biblical theology. Those that were what we'd say the Nephilim or the descendants of the Nephilim, the descendants of the fallen ones, they had nowhere to go. They didn't go to the abyss. They didn't go to Sheol. There's no place for them. They became disembodied spirits. They were bodiless. They were souls or spirits without a body because their bodies were destroyed in the flood. They then began to live around the earth, seeking to manifest their powers somehow in bodies. Thus, Jesus is casting out demons. You say, well, this is crazy talk. Okay, well, maybe my definitions and my diagrams are not accurate, but nonetheless, you've got demons in people causing diseases, causing blindness, causing all kinds of problems. Sometimes they're said, Jesus talked to them. He says, what is your name? He said, our name is Legion because we are so many in one body. Now you're into your gospels. And you go, well, that's not true. Well, the same gospels say Jesus died for the sins of the world and went down to paradise and told the thief on the cross, the day you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus says, I'll descend to the heart of the earth, and in 3 days, I'll come back. It also says, while Jesus, before he came back, he went to the spirits in prison and preached them. And doesn't mean preach, I'm reading out of Peter now. Preach doesn't mean he preached the gospel. It means he proclaimed something to them. He proclaimed victory. He says, you lose, I win, and was resurrected. Ephesians and Colossians both say he made a public spectacle of the authorities, the rulers and authorities in heavenly place. He made a public spectacle. They cannot stop him. He embarrassed them in the abyss. He walked out of this and led captivity captive, leaving the unbelievers behind. And so you've got to deal with this somehow. And then during his ministry, he's casting out demons. What are the rulers and authorities that he's mocking? What are the spirits in prison that he's proclaiming victory over? What are the demons that he's casting into the abyss or are begging? Remember, he comes to one and he talks to them and they says, you've come before your time, which is a flat out interesting statement. Remember, the demons, even while Jesus was preaching in Capernaum, while he's preaching, someone says, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. And he says, you be quiet. But the demons were exposing who he was. We've been dealing with you since the beginning. And he talked to them, and another time he talked to them, and they begged him. They came to him, and they fell down. The man that had the demons falls down in front of Jesus and begs him, don't send us where? Don't send us into the abyss. Meaning the demons didn't die, or the Nephilim didn't die and go to the abyss. They became disembodied spirits that are, in a sense, haunting the earth. And they're possessing people, and they know they're in trouble. Their time has come and gone. And they're doing the best they can until their time is over, meaning Jesus came before his time. It's not the time of the judgment yet, but you came as a man. And he's talking. He's not freaked out. It's like, oh my gosh, this demon's talking to me. He talks to him like he's the Lord, like he's in charge of the whole thing. He's not spooked by him. And they begged him, don't send us to the abyss. And so there's a herd of pigs there by Galilee in Jewish territory. And they said, can we go to the herd of pigs? And Jesus says, go. And they infested, they left the man, set him free. He came to his right man mind. He got dressed. He was normal again. And the demons left and went to the pigs. And they all did a jump off the, ran into the cliff and drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. And I suppose then the demons are disembodied again. But Jesus could have sent them into the abyss. Okay, you understand that? Okay, now you have to understand, here I'm going to read this, because it says right here, chapter 9, the first woe. A fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star, right here, that would be one of these angels, it would be Lucifer, prince of the power of the air, in the New Testament, had fallen from the sky to the earth, probably because Jesus had appeared in the atmosphere, and the church had gone up to him in the atmosphere to be with the Lord, meet the Lord in the air. See, we'll meet the Lord in the air. Air, where the prince of the power of the air is. We go meet the Lord in the air. The prince of the power of the air goes down to the earth. The star was given, Satan was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Not the keys to the chains that are locking up the angels in everlasting chains of darkness, but the key to the abyss of where the demons had been sent throughout history. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. We've already taken care of the grass, the third of the grass, a third of the trees, a third of the plants. but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, who's got the seal of God on their foreheads? Well, not the church. The church is raptured. There's only one group on the earth that has been sealed at this time. That is the 144,000 Jews. You start hurting everyone, but not the 144,000 who have been sealed. Now, these locusts, again, you can try to make this natural. Again, smoke, you know, what's the smoke? Is that just, you know, confusion? And the locust, is that some kind of a bug? Or is this is demons. Demons just came and manifested. And possibly, if they can possess a person and they can go possess a pig, are they possessing some kind of insect-like whatever, and they're going around harming people, and they've been given a limit? You can't mess with the 144,000 that have the seal of God. If that's what the seal of God is referring to. They were not given power to kill them. You can't kill anybody, just like Job. God told Satan that you can strike anything he has. And they took away all of his caravans and his family, and Job still praised God. Satan came back to God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Job says, "Ah." He says, "He only continues to worship you because you haven't touched his flesh. He lost everything, but he himself is fine." God says, "Okay, you can strike his flesh, but don't kill the man." And Satan went out and then gave him boils and all these kind of things. And you see that right there. It's the same idea. God is setting limits on these locusts, demonic locusts, that Satan has released from the abyss, because Satan was given a key by God, because God is bringing wrath on the earth, and this is the first woe. He's giving Satan a key to the abyss to get out the demons that he's had locked up throughout history. And the demons are possessing some kind of insect, animal or something. And they're going around tormenting people, not killing them. You can't touch the 144,000. You can't kill anybody, but you can certainly torment them. They were not given power to kill them, I'm in verse 5 of chapter 9, but only to torture them for 5 months. There's our first. We had 30 minutes of silence. And now we've got the first woe, which is a 5-month period of time. Again, that doesn't give us a lot of details, but if you're into like geometry and doing equation stuff, you can start plugging numbers in and start, giving percentages and stuff. You can maybe do something with that. But they were given 5 months, and the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, watch this. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. You talk about science fiction. You talk about, changing genetics and all kinds of stuff. Is that got anything to do with that? Nonetheless, that first woe, the fifth trumpet, when they get stung by one of these demonically infested locusts, they're going to be in such misery that they want to die, but they cannot die. I mean, is this something God is just doing? Or is this something that they've been vaccinated and boosted up to the place that they can't escape? Again, that's, I've wondered that for 30 years. What is science, if this is going to happen naturally? Again, these are clearly demonic spirits, clearly Satan, clearly demons, clearly demon-infested locusts, but they're biting, man. They have real physical pain. And they want to physically die, but they physically can't. They're already dead spiritually, but they cannot escape their body. That was written 2,000 years ago, but I've been wondering about that for probably since the 70s. It's like, what does that mean? If we're reading this again, you understand when I talk about literally, I think the first four are natural events on the earth, a third of the water, a third of the sea, whatever. But now when we talk about a star here, we're talking about a personality. We're talking about Satan. But the result of that is still a natural occurrence to the man. Now that's the first of the three woes, which is the fifth of the seven trumpets. And we're out of time. And we'll pick up there with the rest of the woes. I'm teaching this. I don't want to say I'm not going anywhere, but I'm just reading these verses, explaining them, and I need to clean this up for my own self on these diagrams. How's this all come together? I think I've got the first 3.5 for myself. I'm pretty confident. I've got a pretty solid chart. Over here, I just have scattered events. I'll pray, and then we'll be done. If you guys have any questions, you can certainly ask some questions. Father, I do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that we would understand them, that we would not mishandle the scripture and use eisegesis, where we turn into our own teaching, but we'd use exegesis, where we'd allow the word of God to speak to us instead of us speaking to the word and creating it in our own image. We do ask for truth. We do ask for guidance in these things, and ask that we may be prepared to live a life that is pleasing to you in this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.